We're going to turn now to 1 Corinthians 15, taking a short break from our series through the Gospel of John. And you will recognize this passage, no doubt, as the most extensive treatment of the resurrection of the body, perhaps in the entirety of the Bible. We're going to look specifically at verses 12 through 19, but for the context, I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 28. I'm going to ask at this time if you would once again stand with me as we hear the words of the one true and living God. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he is risen from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. In some respects, on the very surface of the way and the time in which we worship, the resurrection is very central to Christianity. What I mean by that is, on the first day of the week, when our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, this event was so momentous in the history of the human race that it literally changed the day of the Sabbath from the seventh day to the first day of the week. So in some sense, every single time we come into this place to worship God, we remember that the sole reason why we do so on this day is because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the defining moment of our faith and worship. But also, of course, at this time of the year, in our culture and in our nation, many people are thinking about this very question of the resurrection. And I've chosen to speak to this topic today to unfold a very important section of Scripture that teaches us the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I would venture to say that though at this time of year many people are speaking about the resurrection, very few understand the significance of the resurrection. There's a wide range of things. Perhaps you can see some of these things even on the television or in the newspapers. On the one hand, you see that Christians rightfully make much of the resurrection as a proof that Christianity is true. In other words, what is commonly heard in Christian circles is the primary significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that it proves he was the Son of God. If that is true, that is vital. The Scripture draws attention to that fact as well. And yet, I hope to show you it falls short in some respects of the true riches of the significance of this doctrine. On the other hand, you have people telling us that the resurrection and the significance of the resurrection is not tied to a historical event. In other words, the real significance about the resurrection is not the fact that it happened, but that the apostles believed that it happened. Now, see, there's a subtle difference there. Now, I want to contend from this passage today that according to the Apostle Paul, not only does it matter whether the resurrection really happened, but the entirety of the Christian faith stands or falls with the doctrine of Christ's resurrection and our resurrection. Now, at the outset, before we delve into verses 12 through 19 in particular, I want to warn you at the beginning that Paul's argument here is very theological. In other words, Paul's procedure in dealing with this question of the resurrection and those who are denying the bodily resurrection of Jesus is a very intricately woven together argument. What we're looking at today is simply one piece of that argument, because obviously this chapter has 58 verses. And if we went through all of the details and put together all of the information that's here, we would perhaps be here till late in the afternoon. But what Paul sets before us here in verses 12 through 19 is something of the theological significance of the resurrection. What he's really doing in these verses is asking the question, what would be true if the resurrection of Christ never happened? Or to put it differently, what would be the consequences of denying the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? And what Paul basically ends up contending is this: that there is no salvation apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's no hope for you and I in this room today unless Christ rose from the dead. Now, Paul focuses on five consequences of denying the resurrection. And I'll list them and then we'll look at them in detail. First, beginning in verse 14, our preaching would be empty. Second, the apostles would be false witnesses of God. Third, your faith would be futile, and the literal meaning of the term is worthless, without value. Third, believers who died would have perished. Fifth, we would be pitied above all men on the earth. Let's begin with Paul's first statement. Before delving in particular into verse 14, notice something that he establishes at the outset in verses 12 and 13. That our resurrection and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are intimately woven together. He begins on both sides, with Christ's side, and then moves to our side. He says, on the one hand, if Christ is preached that he is raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. You see, on the one hand, he says, if Christ is risen, how can you deny the resurrection in general? Here is a man who lived, who died, who is resurrected. So if he is resurrected, then we know that there is such thing, and how can you deny it? On the other hand, if you deny the resurrection in general, by implication, you also deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It goes both ways. Now, Paul is not going to unfold exactly what he has in mind here until he gets to verses 20 through 28, which we're not going to consider in detail today. But the idea here is of our union with Jesus Christ. What Paul has in the background is the fact that believers are united to Jesus Christ. And what that basically means in Paul's thought is what Christ did, he did for you. What you deserved on behalf of God, what you deserved from God concerning God's wrath, Christ bore for you. So it goes both ways. On the one hand, Christ is identified with you. And he takes your sin and he takes away the consequences of your sin. And he actually gives you his spirit to make you holy. But on the other side, everything that Christ does in his life, his obedience, his righteous character, his death upon the cross and bearing the wrath of his Father, his resurrection from the dead, is all connected to you in Jesus Christ. This is the heart and lifeblood of the gospel. It is our union with Jesus Christ that gives us all of the benefits of the gospel. Now, Paul is presupposing this doctrine of union with Christ that he's going to bring out explicitly later. And what he's simply bringing out is this. If you are in union with Christ, what is true of Christ is true of you, and what's true of you becomes true of Christ. So if you're going to say you don't raise from the dead and there's no resurrection for you, then you're applying that Christ is not raised from the dead. On the other hand, if Christ is raised from the dead, how can you possibly deny resurrection for you? What's true of Christ must also be true of you. That stands at the outset and stands at the background. That is very important. Because that gives us this presumption at the outset that when we consider the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it means more to us than the fact that a miracle has occurred. The resurrection is more significant, in other words, than simply saying because Christ rose from the dead, he proved that he was God. Or perhaps because Christ rose from the dead, we know his teaching is true. That is foundational and important. But if we are in union with Jesus Christ, and everything that he does personally affects us, body and soul, should we not expect much more, even from the resurrection? More than simply an apologetic argument, but a personal benefit, a personal effect upon believers. And that's exactly what Paul begins to delve into. So firstly, the first thing that he says would be true if the resurrection did not happen he says in verse 14, our preaching is empty. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Now, in the context, the word that he uses here implies that his preaching would be devoid of content. In other words, think about when Paul was preaching in Acts chapter 17. And he's preaching to the philosophers in Athens. And as he comes to the portion of the gospel where he proclaims Christ's resurrection of the dead, what do they call the Apostle Paul? They say, let us hear what this babbler has to say. See, in other words, they think that his preaching is nonsense. The fact of Christ's resurrection is offensive to them. And so they conclude, if Paul is preaching this, then all that he has to say to us is absolutely worthless and nonsense. Well, Paul is saying here that if Christ did not rise from the dead, then the Athenians are right. If Christ is not risen, we have nothing to say. All of our preaching would be empty and would be worthless. Just vain words. Perhaps you've had the experience of turning on the television and turning to the channel where you have many of the televangelists preaching, and you see the crowd begin to get excited as these men increase in their pace, and they speak so fast you could hardly hear what they're saying sometimes. And as they are increasing in their energy and as they are riling up the crowd, have you ever stopped back and listened to what they're actually saying? Well, if you've done that, it won't take you very long to realize that this man is not really saying anything. He's preaching quickly, he's preaching loudly, he's stirring up a crowd, but he really has nothing to say. And sometimes we become puzzled why so many people flock to hear such things. Well, Paul is saying, in essence, if Christ is not risen from the dead, if this doctrine, if this fact of history is not true, my preaching is no better. The preaching of the apostles would be empty. And if the preaching of the apostles is empty, then what you believed would also be empty, would also be devoid of content. Now, it's clear in the context that what Paul is referring to is a bodily resurrection. He's referred to that in the first 11 verses. He's referred to it in various ways, especially appealing to the eyewitnesses. The apostles had seen him. The 500 brethren gathered together saw him at one time. They conversed with him after he was risen from the dead. And even beyond that, the scriptures prophesied that this would indeed happen to the Christ. So you have the witness of human beings, many of whom were still alive, the eyewitness account, and also the testimony of scripture, which Peter calls the more sure testimony. And so this is a physical bodily resurrection. Now, this is very essential. Paul is essentially saying no resurrection, no justification. No resurrection, no gospel message. No resurrection, no true faith. You see, the consequences are very staggering. So when we are told, and we're still told this to this very day, that it does not really matter whether the resurrection of Christ was a historical event, or it does not really matter whether the things written in the New Testament actually occurred, the real value is whether people believe them and whether that inspires them. Well, brethren, let us be honest. Let us have the honesty of the Apostle Paul. A faith devoid of content, a faith devoid of truth, is worthless. It's empty. It's worth nothing. And that's exactly what the apostle sets forth. Well, the reasons behind this become clear as we proceed through the text. First, his preaching would be empty. Secondly, he says that the apostles themselves would be false witnesses of God. Notice verse 15. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. Now there's two ways that the word of here can be taken in the original. Your first response in reading the passage may be to read this as though Paul is saying, we are found false witnesses concerning God, or false witnesses about God. Well, that is possible in the original language. The translators of the New King James here have simply left the of specifically because it is ambiguous, and you can take it several different ways. Well, that's how it is in the original, but that's a very rare use in the original to use this construction to mean concerning or about. So it seems somewhat unlikely that Paul is saying we would be false witnesses concerning God, or against God, or towards God, as it's been translated in various ways. It seems more likely that what he's actually saying is that we would be false witnesses sent from God. In other words, we have given an abundant testimony that we are messengers from God. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians of the signs of the apostles that have been accomplished at his hand, the proof that they were indeed inspired messengers from God. And now Paul is telling the Corinthians, the resurrection was integral to our gospel, and if you're going to deny it, then you're going to say, God sent us to be false witnesses. Of course, that's a horrific thought, isn't it? It would mean that God intentionally sent men into this world to deceive others with a lie. You see, what is at stake here is not simply a subjective belief of a few fishermen in the first century, but the integrity of God himself is at stake. God sent witnesses to testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if men deny that physical bodily resurrection, then they declare God guilty of sending false witnesses to deceive them. You see, what Paul is doing here is he is pitting the belief and authority of the Corinthians against the living and true God. Essentially, he's saying this: whose word are you going to believe? Whose authority are you going to trust? Yours? We don't know what was going on here. We don't know why some of the Corinthians were denying the resurrection. As some have suspected, maybe it was because they were getting into some of the Greek philosophy in the day. And the idea of a physical bodily existence after death was something that was foreign to philosophy. In fact, it was ridiculed. And perhaps that's where some of this comes from. But Paul is essentially telling them this: if you're going to affirm that, you're proclaiming yourself to be true and God to be a liar. That's a steep charge. You see, our faith rests upon the testimony of the apostles. If the preaching of the apostles was empty of content, if the preaching of the apostles was in vain, then our faith was in vain, because the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. What Paul's saying here is this: if you deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, one reason the whole Christian faith falls to pieces is that the apostles are false witnesses and God himself has sent them. The whole gospel would be a lie. Everything written in the New Testament would be a lie. Can you imagine where you would be today without Matthew through Revelation? Can you simply imagine what that would do to your life personally and how that would change you? Who you would be instead of who you are today. We need to stop periodically and reflect on the significance that these books have had in our lives. Not to deny the importance and even sufficiency of the Old Testament scriptures. But here we see the glorious God revealed as three persons. Here we see the second person in the Trinity taking on human flesh. Here we see redemption accomplished. We see redemption applied to our souls. We see that all of the promises of God have culminated in Jesus Christ and are yea and amen in Him. When Paul is saying if we are false witnesses from God, all of that is gone. Nothing is left. Well, the first two reasons tie the resurrection and its necessity to the preaching of the apostles and to apostolic authority. The rest of the reasons begin to get into something of a theological argument. Notice the third thing that he points out in verse 17. If Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Now, perhaps you're thinking, well, Paul, you've already told us that our faith would be vain or empty, and your preaching would be empty. Is Paul simply repeating himself now? Well, there's a slight difference. You see, in verse 14, what he's saying is that if there is no resurrection of Christ, our preaching is devoid of content. Your faith is devoid of substance. We have nothing to say and you have nothing to believe. What he says in verse 17 is the natural consequence. If you have no content to your faith, then consequently your faith is worthless. In other words, it is ineffective. It is inefficient. Now, you've heard many people say, doesn't matter what you believe, simply that you believe. Now, you've seen this so many different ways in popular culture. Where people in their desperation and in perhaps nearing death or perhaps nearing some other crisis in life or perhaps even in the plot in a movie. It looks like everything is hopeless. Everything is despairing. And what happens? We just have to believe. Everything's going to be all right. And the one thing they're not willing for anybody to say to them is, how do you know that? How do you know that everything's going to be all right? What are you believing in? Simply wishful thinking? Well, sometimes our culture even recognizes that. So what we're told is that wishful thinking is actually useful. It doesn't matter if it's true or false. If you simply have something to believe in, that's what inspires people. That's what brings them along. So often I think that it's much more like a man who's blind walking towards a cliff without any guide and stumbling headlong into the ditch and dying. That's essentially where that thinking leads us. So once again, Paul is saying, let's be completely honest with this fact. Your faith is worthless. And there are many people who will say that because they've believed in some religion, whether the New Age religion or some Eastern philosophy or some other type of religion, perhaps it's even a social club or something else, or something that they're committed to, something they believe in, and then all of a sudden they point to all these ways, look at how this has changed my life. I used to be an alcoholic. But now I'm not. Now I'm a good husband, a good father. Now I'm a good son, a good daughter, a good citizen of my country, and all has become well. Well, I don't want to deny the external benefits that come to human beings through that sort of thing. But on the grand scheme of things, Paul is saying that's worthless. At the end of the day, your life in this world may be a little bit more comfortable, and other people around you will be grateful for that. But you still have to die and face the judgment of God. You still have to die and give an account for everything you've done in the body to your Creator, and that will be dreadful apart from Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is worthless and ineffective and without value. You see, it matters abundantly what we believe. It's a lie of Satan that's being propagated throughout our land, even as we speak. Then it doesn't matter what you believe, just that you believe. Well, why does Paul say your faith is futile? In what particular is it ineffective? Well, he says, you are still in your sins. Now, as Christian people who know the Bible, I want you to ask yourselves a question at this stage. If I asked you this morning, before we came into this room, why do you believe your sins are forgiven? The answer that we would all probably tend to give, and rightfully so, is because Jesus Christ died for me on the cross. Now I say, we rightfully say that. The cross of Christ is the centerpiece of the New Testament. Unless Jesus Christ took your sins on himself and bore the wrath of his Father for your sins, there could be no forgiveness. There could be no salvation. Is it somewhat surprising then when Paul says if there is no bodily resurrection, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins? Or to put it differently, I said I would mention again Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Paul says that Jesus was delivered for our offenses, which I've just spoken to, but raised for our justification. You see, I tend to think that if we were asked the question about justification, and I'm just going out on a limb here and guessing this, because this has been my experience in the past, we would tend to explain justification exclusively in terms of the cross. Jesus died for us. He took our place. He was our substitute. We had our guilt removed and his righteousness was given to us. We are justified. Paul says that's not the full picture. He was delivered for your offenses, but he was raised for your justification. You see, Paul is saying our faith would be futile or worthless or ineffective because it could not deliver us from sin. And this is more than just saying that the apostles are false witnesses. There is something integral to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to your very salvation and your justification in the sight of God. I want to set before you a couple reasons for that. The first is this. Jesus does not simply promise forgiveness of sins, but everlasting life. What are the wages of sin, according to our great apostle? The wages of sin are death. The wages of your personal sin and of Adam's sin are spiritual death and physical death and death in every sense of the word. It is an eternal death for the sinner outside of Jesus Christ. But the wages of sin are death, and the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. How can a dead Savior bring eternal life? If you are in union with a dead Savior who never rose from the dead, the only thing you would have is the fact that you're united to him in death. He remains dead, and so do you. So Paul is saying your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Remember when Peter was preaching his first sermon in the book of Acts? And he proclaims the resurrection of Jesus Christ, basing it upon Psalm 16. And remember, he says that it was not possible that he should be held by death. Why is that? Because death is the wages of sin. And here was a man who died on behalf of sinners, but who himself was sinless. And Paul is saying, Peter is saying, if this man is truly sinless, death cannot hold him. He must be raised. And in fact, he was. And that argument was so convincing that by the power of the Holy Spirit, 3,000 Jewish converts were made by that one sermon. You see, they understood exactly what Peter was saying. That if Christ is who he said he was, death could not hold him. You see, here's the glory of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ truly defeats death. He truly defeats all of the effects of sin for you. He was not held by the grave. He did not simply die on your behalf, but he lives for you. And so you are united to Jesus Christ if you have faith in him. If you are a believer today, you shall live because Jesus Christ lives. And it is only because Jesus Christ lives that you may be justified in the sight of God. You see why the resurrection is more than an apologetic proof for Christianity. It is integral to our faith itself, to rest upon Jesus Christ. Well, the fourth thing Paul mentions I can go through rather quickly. Dead believers would have perished. Verse 18, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. It's interesting, this phrase, fallen asleep. It's very clear in the New Testament that this phrase, fallen asleep, refers to the death of a Christian. And the very phrase itself is telling. When you go to sleep at night, and your children, when you went to bed last night, I suspect that every single one of you expected to wake up this morning. You know that sleep is temporary. Nobody goes into sleep expecting to go into a coma for the rest of their lives. Well, that's exactly the imagery that's given here. The fact that we're described as falling asleep, it's a wonderful phrase. The very description of our death in the New Testament points to the fact that it's temporary. It's not denying the reality of death. Yes, you will die unless Christ returns first. I will die. Our bodies will be lowered into the grave. But as we confessed in the catechism earlier, not only our souls, but our bodies are still in union with Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of the body as well as the soul. And so death becomes sleep. Paul says if there's no resurrection, they're not asleep. They've perished. And by the way, I need to say what Paul is not referring to here is some idea of soul sleep, where somehow the soul sleeps until the resurrection, is unconscious, lying in the grave with the body. I know we learn from the book of Revelation and from other places that when our body and soul separates at death, our souls immediately go to be with Christ. We are immediately received up in glory, and we shall be waiting in heaven, groaning and longing for the resurrection of the body. Paul says if there's no resurrection, then people perished. Now let's put that positive. What does the resurrection do to Christian funerals? We grieve. When we lose loved ones, we grieve deeply. And the apostle himself acknowledges that in 1 Thessalonians 4. But is it not remarkable what he says there? And it's a very parallel passage to this one. We do not grieve as those who have no hope. You see, we share in common with a non-believer that we grieve at the loss of a loved one, but we do not grieve in exactly the same way because of the resurrection, because we shall be raised up in glory in Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul is saying that though you look at the grave of your loved one being lowered into the tomb, this is simply a temporary separation. Because their bodies are still united to Jesus Christ, they will be raised up in glory, and praise be to Christ. This is not a day of defeat. This is not a day of despair. It is a day of sorrow, but it is a day of victory. That Christ himself sanctified the grave by his own presence in it. And so we shall ever be with the Lord in body and in soul. Well, that brings us to the last thing. And in some respects, perhaps this is the most troubling part of this text for many people. Paul says in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. I've heard a well-known preacher and theologian say that this verse perplexed him. Why might this verse be perplexing? Well, this particular man had in mind the fact that even in this life, we enjoy so many blessings from God. We have communion with God and fellowship with God and joy in His presence and joy in His worship and joy with His people. How can we say that if there were no resurrection of our bodies, that we would be more miserable than every other person in this life? There is really a twofold answer to this. On the one hand, if Christ is not risen, then all of the conditions of verses 12 through 18 would then be true. The preaching would be empty. The apostles would be false witnesses of God. There would be no foundation for your faith. Your faith would be worthless, vain, and empty. And those who have already died and gone before you, perhaps some of these people were even martyrs under the Roman government, it would all be worthless. It would all be nothing. And that leads to the second point. Not only would the whole gospel be a lie, but in principle, when you came to Jesus Christ, in principle, you renounced the world and everything else. In Jesus Christ, you have essentially said, I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. There is nothing in this life which I can say is mine legitimately. But Christ may take it all and use me as He pleases. And that often means that in the Christian life, we suffer through trials. We suffer the chastening hand of the Lord. We suffer temptations. We go through the afflictions that our fellow human beings go through. We renounce the pleasures of sin, which other human beings in this world have enslaved themselves to. We have essentially confessed that the bulk of our hope is in the life to come. Remember, Jesus uses the startling language. Whoever desires to save his life in this world will lose it. But whoever loses his life in this world for my sake will gain it unto eternity. Jesus is not talking about suffering martyrdom in that passage. He's talking about what it means to be a Christian. And I think that's part of what Paul has in view. When he says, if in this life only, if this is all we have, if this is all the hope we have in Christ, we're worse off than everybody else. We have nothing. We're of all men to be the most pitied. And this reminds us immediately of the otherworldly character of the Christian life. I fear that this is something that is quickly eroding in the Christian church today. We love living in this world. We love living in these bodies. And that's not all bad. Paul says that God has given us all things richly to enjoy. We're meant to have joy in Christ in this life. But we must never forget the fact that we have been designed for the life to come. So if we learn anything from this passage, let it be that our primary hope is to be in glory with Jesus Christ. We cannot think upon such things enough. We cannot emphasize them often enough in our hearts and in our lives. It is this one fact that our ultimate hope is in the resurrection of the dead that should stand at the heart and center of our Christianity. The Lord's Supper itself points to this fact. Remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11, that as often as we eat this bread and as we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. In other words, we're not simply remembering what He did on the cross, but we're remembering there's something to come. There's something to look forward to. Because of what these elements signify and symbolize, we know that there is a sure hope laid up in everlasting life. We shall sit not simply at this feast with Christ today, and Christ is here, but we shall sit down with Him at the wedding feast of the Lamb in glory. And so that itself points us to this heavenly character of the Christian life. The other thing I want to leave you with is this. Disembodied spirits in the presence of God in glory is not salvation. We were created as body, soul creatures. Have you ever thought about some of those scenes in the book of Revelation, or some of the saints who have already departed into glory? Some of them had been martyred. Here they are, disembodied spirits in the presence of God. And often we think that's perfection. What a wondrous thing to be with Christ, which Paul says is far better. But they're not simply sitting there in bliss with no further desires. They're crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long to what? How long till you avenge our enemies?" Well, what else is implied there? How long until the final judgment? How long until we are reunited with our bodies? How long until we stand in your presence as whole human beings once again to worship you in body and soul forever? In God's providence, I was just speaking with a professing believer about this issue not too long ago. And when I said heaven will be incomplete without our bodies, this person almost fell over in shock. And the response was, I've never thought about heaven as a bodily place. I've always just thought about being disembodied spirits. Well, that's no more natural in heaven than it is now. That's a result of the fall. That's a result of sin. If all we had was disembodied spirits in glory, the only thing that would testify to is that the work of Christ did not defeat sin. The effects of it are still there. Your bodies are gone. And so, brethren, on the one hand, we consider the consequences of denying the resurrection. The whole Christian faith falls apart on this hinge. But on the other hand, consider the glorious hope that's implied in all of this. As a Christian, you truly have nothing to lose for Christ in this world. Remember Martin Lloyd-Jones talking about leaving his lucrative medical practice and all of the riches and fame and wealth and everything that was involved in that, to go into the gospel ministry. And again, I'm not saying that that's the course that everybody needs to pursue, but people always said to him, look at everything you've left behind. Look at everything that you've sacrificed for the sake of Jesus Christ. And you know what his reply was? I have lost nothing. Because the idea is that the service of Christ, regardless of where you live, regardless of who you are, regardless of what you do in life, the service of Christ, the knowledge of Christ, fellowship with Christ is everything. And God will abundantly recompense you in the life to come. We shall be raised, body and soul. And so, brethren, I simply leave you with this thought. And as we come to the Lord's Supper to remember Christ's death, remember his resurrection too. Remember that it is not simply the death of Jesus Christ. John Calvin once said that so often when the death of Christ is pointed to as the centrality of our hope in Scripture, it's really a type of shorthand for everything that Jesus did. The resurrection is never excluded. And may it not be from our thoughts and from our experience. For here we see the riches and the full extent of the gospel. Let us close with a word of prayer. Blessed Lord and Almighty God, we do come to you this day, and we are grateful for the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from the dead. We thank you that in him we have everlasting hope, and that in him we have abundant salvation. O Lord God Almighty, we pray that the risen and ascended Christ would send forth his glory and his power to the ends of the earth, and constrain the earth to come, and the nations to come and to bless your holy name. We plead with you now as we come to participate in the Lord's Supper, and as we remember Christ's death as well as his coming, that you would meet with us and glorify yourself. In Christ's name, amen.